Today is Monday, November 1st, 2021. I'm happy to welcome those in front of me and those who are honoring me by their presence on the screen. A few points that I should mention. Rabbi Grinstein sent me information which is extremely important. If I start going into great detail, it'll be for 2 hours. But you know, one of the big problems that we have is when a man is a vegetable, can he give a get, can't he give a get? And this problem in Tzfat was, you know, a few years ago already, a get was given in Tzfat, someone who's been a vegetable for years, and the debate continues whether that get was any good. It's based upon the concept of zikui get, and as you know from my shirim, it's not something that I'm an ignoramus about. However, what Rabbi Grinstein sent me is very, very fascinating, that a man was hurt, became ill, and reached the point where slowly but slowly he was becoming a vegetable. At a certain point he said to his wife, "I want to give you a get. Why should I ruin your life?" And she refused. She loves him. She's married to him for better, for worse. A few more years went by, and he's almost a total vegetable. And finally, she sees there's no hope, and she'd like a get. And they did a polygraph test, asking him questions. And when they asked him, "Do you want to give a get?" The polygraph read that he's all excited, that yes, that he really wants this. It wasn't like no. And according to what Rabbi Yeshua sent me, Rabbi Moshe David Temla paskind lahalacha, and in the name of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, and there's a letter here to Rabbi Elimelech Shechter, that's Rabbi Heschel's father, that Rabbi Moshe accepted the polygraph test as a yes. So that's a very important source. I have to show this to my daughter, because what she's involved with now, with appointing, I don't want to go into detail, but appointing the Dayanim and appointing the people who go up to the Beit HaGadol, there's one candidate, as you know, from Tzvat, who is involved in Zikui Get, and this is a very fascinating source. Yes, Yomo.
A very crucial detail there, that Rabbi Tendler, when he's speaking to the person before the polygraph test, and he said something about emotional, about the wedding or something, emotional event, he saw tears coming out of his eyes,
so
he realized he's able to respond.
That he spoke with him and he saw that he's understanding, what he understands what he's saying, that he was crying. Okay, Shamati. Rabbi Grinstein also sent me, I've mentioned in class many times, the famous story with Rabbi Hanan Wasserman. When I was growing up, this story was really muhashi, tangible. And when he was Masada Kedushin, in 1938, when he visited America, I write about it in both in Revelin and Silvum. And the Rabbi Chanan, at the end of the Kedushin, the Chatan and Kala kissed in front of everyone. And the Rabbi Chanan was very upset. And people said to him, "Why are you so upset? They're married." And Rabbi Chanan answered the last words in the Torah, "Le'enei Kol Yisrael." And certain things, when you do Le'enei Kol Yisrael, it's the end of the Torah. So Rabbi Yeshua sent me, maybe the source for Bochanan's being upset was a medrash that Avraham was caressing the hair of Sarai Menu, and they were marking, Rabbi Nai was coming to the cave, and they told Avraham, "You don't do this in public." And Yehoshua Grinstein asked that when he got married and he was going to live on campus in Har Etzion, he was told, "Don't hold hands with your wife in public." Well, I don't know if that's the source or not the source. To me, it's simply tzniut. In other words, certain things you do in private, you don't do in public. And it's a question of tzniut. But I have to tell you, tzniut, that you don't kiss the chatan and kala, don't kiss him publicly. There's a cheder yichud, what you want in a cheder yichud, but...
Was there something in the movie The Rav, about the Rav walking with the...
Exactly, in the movie that I was privileged to bring into the world, the documentary on the Rav, so they got clip of footage of a wedding. He was from Sadeh Kedushin in Boston. And there too, the Chatan Bakala was for a second, they kissed, and people complained to me. First of all, I'm not the producer, I found the producer. That was a Minashamayim Zachiti. But he showed that movie, I said, what are you upset about? That was America at that time. I told him the story of Rebbe Elchanan.
But didn't somebody mention seeing the wife walking, the Rav walking with his wife?
Walking with his wife, that what are you telling me, a Gerer Chassid complained? No.
Somebody was saying they looked out and they saw the Rav walking with his wife.
What's wrong with walking with your wife?
No,
he says,
he might have been holy.
Mark, a little patience. This is the only, he's now my student twice in the Kollel, 50 years apart, that's all. Mark, one second, a little patience. So I want to tell you, with holding hands, I agree with Rav Amital, a young couple shouldn't hold hands in public. I hold, when you turn 70, absolutely hold hands in public. And I'll tell you why, for two reasons. One is simply my wife and I hold hands that we shouldn't fall. I mean, particularly my wife has that, and I hold her in Baruch Hashem. Secondly, it is so important to show love today in this world in which we live. I let you in on a little secret. 20 plus years ago, I gave up all my collegiate teaching, and I just teach in the Kollel. And there were a few reasons, but one of the reasons I couldn't take it anymore. The ladies I was teaching at Midrashit Moriah, a third of the class came from divorced homes. And, I never give exams. From the day I came in Aliyah, in America I was a tyrant. Ask anyone who was my student in the 60s, a Rebbe, a Rosh Hashiva, YU, a tyrant. But when you come in Aliyah, each day on the boat you become more humble. So I never gave exams, but you have to give something, otherwise they say, yeah, Rakefet, everyone loves him because he doesn't give exams. So I would ask the students, one question was in the middle of the year, where are you coming from? And at the end of the year, write me an essay, where are you at? And I would learn from there what youth is about and what their quests are today. And the divorce is just beyond words in our world, in my own family, etc., etc. It's so important to show that there's love and affection, and a couple can be married 50 years and 60 years and halavai 70 years. L'kavod u'l'tiferet. So I'm not sure I agree with Rabbi Amital when you're over 70. Maybe it is important to walk in public and show we're a couple, that we're one. V'hayu l'b'sar echad al-ken yazov. Okay, now, coming back to my lectures on Chabad, it's all on YU Torah. You're coming now on this particular series of Monday, it's like the 11th year now. So on my lectures on Chabad, I developed the idea, the difference between Chabad and yours truly, who's a Litvak, or at least grew up a Litvak. Today I'm more pluralistic in the Torah world. So I have to tell you, I had such enjoyment. Are you familiar with this alone? One of the big advantages of living in Israel, every Friday you get a free newspaper, B'Sheva, a real newspaper. Every day you get a real newspaper, free of charge, Yisrael Hayom. Friday, all the alonim, I don't know, how would you say that in English? The booklets, alonim, that's the Hebrew word. So this is the one, this is very unique, Karov Eilecha. This is Hasidus mixed with Tzionut Datit. You follow? It's reaching out to the Tzionut Dati world. Vic, sit, move where I can see your beautiful, handsome face. Okay? Move over. And it's given out to the Tzionut Dati world, Hasidut. It's a very fascinating publication. So here, there's a story on the Chabad Rav in Orat HaMachpelah, where you were, Eliyahu, where you were Shabbos. His name is Danny Cohn, and he's of American origins. Very fascinating story. And he tells the story here, and this catches Chabad. A whole group of priests, pastors, Christians are touring Israel. And he starts talking with them, and he asks them, was anyone here born Jewish? And sure enough, one guy says, yeah, you know, he was put into a monastery to survive the Holocaust. And like many others, he became a priest. Natan, are you aware that the Cardinal of Paris was born Jewish? Not aware. Boy, what in America, I don't know what they teach these guys. Now they have a Chag HaSnicha, and what's it about? Knowledge or foolishness? You should know that. You saw the Chumash that came out, the Rav on Chumash. Tell me, who edited it? Arnold Lustiger? OU? Who was the Cardinal of Paris? Cardinal Lustiger, his cousin. Got it? In Israel, in Yerushalayim, there are about 50 direct blood relatives of the Cardinal, all of them Shomer Shabbos. So this priest says he was born a Jew. So the Chabadnik starts, you got to put on tefillin. And he's hesitant, and he's hesitant, and they finally force him. He agrees. They work on him. You're a Jew. You're born a Jew. And the Chabadnik is so happy. Remember, we dealt this in the Sunday class with the Metzora. He put on tefillin once in his life. You follow? He's not going to be punished for not putting on tefillin once in his life. He achieved. Now, the Chabadnik is dancing around him with joy. What are you, an idiot? Bunch of priests, goyim, gemurim, big deal. He put on tefillin. Are you following? It's pashit, exactly what I told you. For the Chabadnik, he's overjoyed. He got a Jew to put on tefillin. He got a priest who's really Jewish to put on tefillin. Now, the story's even funnier here, because some Hasidic Jew came over to the Marat HaMachpelah, and he says, what did you put on tefillin? The guy's a guy, so he explains to him, he's born Jewish. So the guy says, I'm a mohel, I have the kelim in the car, let's do a brit milah. But he says, the guy was, as we used to say in YU in my time, a zevant nisht. That much he's not going to do. Okay. Okay, now let's return to the Rebbetzin, and that's a beautiful little anecdote that captures what Chabad is about and how they view it. And my Litvish mind, hard to comprehend it, as I explained to you with Rabbeinu Tam Tefillin, but Baruch Hashem, we got to give them all the credit in the world. Now, the Rebbetzin, Jack Levinstein raised a very interesting question that I actually alluded to last week, and you'll see this week as well. And this question takes us into the real world of today. My wife suffers that all our daughters and all our granddaughters-in-law and my granddaughter, I only have one granddaughter, I have many, 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 many grandsons and Baruch Hashem, many great-grandchildren, almost all boys, whatever the reason is, and we only had girls. My wife suffers, I have to be honest with you, my daughters all have professions, the granddaughters all have professions, some of them, most of them, PhDs, MDs, wow. And kids are born, great-grandchildren, and within a few months, they're in a ma'on. Parents don't raise them. It's beyond words. And my wife suffers. Today, every girl going to a mamlachti dati school or going to a Beit Yaakov, she has to have a profession. In Beit Yaakov, the girls are taught the biggest thing they can accomplish is support a husband who will sit and learn and be a big Talmud Chacham. When I learned in Lakewood, I remember there were Rebbetzins getting masters. And I said, I always was troubled by this challenge to me. College, asaf, forbidden, verboten, forget it. I said, and your wives are getting masters? And they said, yeah, the more degrees, the better the pay. And that's the way they viewed it. And the world today, every woman from an early age on has to decide what she's going to do. And halacha l'maisa, this is the reality. It's in the religious world. It's in the general world, perhaps, as well. They tell me you need 2 incomes to survive. All right, whatever the reasons are. I'm not happy about it. My wife is certainly not happy. But nevertheless, I see the kids turn out very good. You can't fault the system. You have wonderful grandchildren, wonderful great-grandchildren. Fine. Now, when we were growing up, we were taught the man is the Saha Chutz. The woman is the Saha Pnim. Today, you can have a marriage, and I have some in my family. I have a granddaughter-in-law getting a PhD in chemistry, biochem, I believe it's published papers, Hebrew U. And her husband, my grandson, the sweetest guy alive, nicest guy alive, bright, everything, has the graduate, went to university, has a degree, and he works at Hebrew U, but he never went on beyond the bachelor's. Even, I can tell you more, his wife got him the job. It was very simple. He was working in private industry. He's an engineer, and he has a certain skill with they prepare equipment and whatever. And at Hebrew U, she needed certain equipment for a laboratory. And she's there, and they're telling her, oh, this is very special equipment. We have to make it. You know, anything they can make, they make. They have a whole division in Hebrew U. Otherwise, they have to order from Germany. I saw the same thing in the Technion, where I have a grandson who has a PhD and an MD, and his wife has an MD. And the equipment, they couldn't make in Israel. They had to come from Germany. But here, this is it. Oh, we know how to make it, but this requires a specialty. So my granddaughter-in-law says, oh, my husband does that. Your husband does that? Is he interested in a job with us? We want to interview him. She said, I'll ask him. And he made a very smart move, because there's a big difference working in private industry or working for Hebrew. You have another grandson who just is experiencing it too. He listened to me, left private industry, went to Bezalel where he graduated. Happy as can be. So my wife always asked my granddaughter-in-law, how do you feel? You're getting a PhD. Your husband makes a good living, but all he has is a bachelor's. She says, what's the problem? And this is a shocking reality for us, because we were brought up, the man is the man. The woman is sahapnim. And I can tell you one of the shocking stories that circulated. Mark, this story, of course, doesn't go for nothing. 5,000 $5,000 linked to the shekel to the Rebbe's IOU list. Are you willing to buy it? Baruch Hashem, it's been sold. Okay. and someone called the Rav in Boston. And the guy, the true story, must go back to the late 50s, early 60s at the latest. And he asks for Dr. Soloveitchik. And Rebbetzin Tanya says, which Dr. Soloveitchik do you mean? Follow? They both had doctorates. All right. Tova Lichtenstein, the last time we all appeared together in public. As a matter of fact, in this very room, I gave a shiur, and Reb Aaron kissed me after, in this very room. So you can ask Reb David Miller. At the session Friday night, they introduced Tova as Eshet Reb Aaron. She got up and washed the floor with the person who introduced her. A woman is a personality in her own right. So Jack asked a good question, and the answer is very simple. There are men who probably couldn't tolerate it, particularly men who grew up in my generation. But Reb Meshulam Jungreis was laid back. He was very smart. He rejoiced in his wife's success. She was a world-class personality, and she had the right husband. And then this is something, you know, you have to make your peace with it. This is why I would say her father went around. Remember, we spoke about it last week. Her father went around collecting haskamot. My daughter is going to become a public speaker, a public preacher here, Rav Yisrael Jungreis, with a long beard and payas and the uniform and a bekesha. And his daughter's becoming a public preacher. And according to the biographer, who I don't suspect of being a kippah sruganik, according to the biographer, the Satmar Rebbe agreed, the Rav agreed, Rav Meisher agreed, Rav Yosef Eliyahu Henkin. So you're dealing here with a woman who was unique, and I have to put it to you very simply. Miriam Hanaviyah, Devora Hashofetet. We have unique women, the daughters of Rashi, the Mashal's great-grandmother. And I can tell you, I had a dear neighbor, Rabbi Yoshua Hutner. In your time, when you all studied with me, he was my neighbor. He passed away, it must be a good few years already. He died close to 100. And we always admire Rabbi Yoshua Hutner. That's Rabbi Yitzchak Hutner's first cousin, the Chaim Berlin Rosh Yeshiva. When the Rosh Yeshiva would come, I would go downstairs to bring him, take him into the elevator, press the button, and bring him to Rav Hutner, bring him to his cousin. And Rabbi Yeshua Hutner was married twice. His first wife was the daughter of Chassidic Rebbe from the Eish Kodesh family. She died young. Do you know that she was Skan Menachel Klali of the Misrat HaPnim? His second wife was Bat Sheva Soloveitchik Hutner. I knew her from the day I entered YU in 51. It was my rabbi, Dr. Professor Samuel Soloveitchik's wife. And he died. And Bezivik Sheni in 1968, they married. And we always used to say about Rav Hutner, he had the greatest respect for powerful women. And then when I read about Ayushak by Yaffer Ehrlich, beyond her PhD, she wrote a book on the city she was born, I learned about the Rav was Rav Hutner's father, or I should say grandfather. And who ran the city? His grandmother. So that, and the whole book, time and again, how powerful, how insightful. She was the power behind the throne. He passed in Shilas, but she handled everything else. And they could handle a strong woman. So I have to tell you, the answer to Jack's question is, it's no black and white. There probably are men who have that male complex. Shaloh Asani Isha, he thinks he's the king. Shaloh Asani Isha simply means you have more mitzvah because you're a wild animal. You understand the woman is much closer to God by nature, spirituality. Look into Rav Hirsch's explanation, Shaloh Asani Isha. I give a simple, that's the true answer. That's based upon the Gemara. Mitzvah. But I give a different answer. When some idiot says to me, you say Shaloh Asani Isha? I say, when you can give birth, you'll ask me the question. Until then, keep your stupid mouth shut. Wow. Shaloh Asani Isha. Believe me, Shaloh Asani Isha. Shasani Kiritsoma. The woman. Yitzia Kapav Shalak Hadish Baruch Hu. Okay. Now, what's fascinating is that we get involved with the classic family with the today she will be devoted to the Neuberger family, the Neuberger story. What's very interesting here is here you have a person who bears his soul, and the whole story of their tshuva is classic, and every part of it, we who are rabbanim, we who reach out, we can learn from it. It's not every tshuva story like this, but I have to say, some of what happened in their life is classic and can be translated time and again, story after story. Jack Levinstein put me in touch with Roy Neuberger, and Roy Neuberger, I want to make a correction. I mentioned in class Rabbi Usher Anshel, that's the Jungreis son, and Rebbetzin Yaffe Jungreis, that's their daughter, were mentioned as living in Bethel. This is incorrect. They live in Far Rockaway, New York. Our oldest daughter, Sarah, lives in Bethel. So I knew that one of the, I simply mixed up the children. But it's not their Rabbi Usher who lives in Bethel, but it's their other daughter who lives in Bethel today. Now, he also says that the question of how he uncovered his relationship to Rabbi Israel Salanta, it's his grandfather told him. I'm just summarizing what he wrote to me. His grandfather told him the middle name was Salant, S. And his grandfather told him this S comes because we're related to a great rabbi, Salant. The name comes up in the grandparents, Salant, last name. And he thinks his grandfather told him Yisrael. He's tried to have a genealogist check it out, and they aren't able yet to establish a direct link. One of the people who checked it out said you're related to, let me just, 1 second, Reb Zundel Salant. Reb Zundel Salant of Israel's Rebbe, if you know what I'm talking about. So he's still trying to check it out, but that's another comment he made on the Shia. Now, in relation, and we'll see this today, the Newburgh, New York synagogue. I'll come back to this in a minute. So remember, what happened was, we'll see in a second, they bought a newspaper. They were looking for Panassa. The Newburghers bought a newspaper in Cromwell, Connecticut. And in Cromwell, Connecticut, they learn that Esther Jungreis is going to speak in a nearby community in New York, Newburgh, New York. We spoke about that last week. And that the synagogue is in turmoil. And I threw out, why was the synagogue in turmoil? So I received a letter from a grandson of someone who studied with me in YU at my time, and this grandson is sitting and learning today, and he told me that on the topic of Newburgh, my grandfather was rabbi there before Rabbi Daniel Kramer. I called him and asked him about the shul, and he said that this shul that we're talking about had three divisions, men, women, mixed. So, and this was probably what they were talking about, that the shul was in turmoil. My grandfather told me that was one of the issues he had to deal with when he was rabbi there. He said that the Rebbetzin didn't come in his days, but it evidently was afterwards. A second thing I happened upon, and here he deals with something I spoke about in class about Reb Moshe with the two mezuzahs, but all right, that's not for now. But now we can understand what the turmoil is about. But now let me pick up and let's see what happened and who are the Newburghers and who is the Rebbetzin, and not just the facts and not just capturing the era, but on a psychological level. It opens our minds sociologically, psychologically. What is tshuva all about? How does it happen? Who are people, etc.? I'm now quoting from the heart of the book, From Central Park to Sinai, by Roy Neuberger. And I begin on page 78. And Roy Neuberger describes himself, he is a kid, a good kid, Linda, a good woman, not wild kids, but kids who were born from wealthy backgrounds, never had financial problems. Most of the kids in yeshiva in my time, your biggest struggle was financial. And as you know, in the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, why Yeshiva College provided about 40 to 50% of the students at JTS. And many of them went there because a conservative rabbi made twice of what an Orthodox rabbi made. It stopped by the early 60s, I would think, as far as I know, and it can be checked out, the last student to leave YU and go to JTS and become a conservative rabbi was Rabbi Aaron Goldscheid, his father. His father was between me and my brother. I graduated college 59. My brother never graduated. He was, that's the story with medical school. They Einstein to get good students took you in at the end of 3 years of college if you had a high average, and then they boasted we have the best students in America, and it put Einstein on the map. But my brother would have graduated, if I'm not mistaken, 62. Aaron's father, my dear Rabbi Aaron Goldscheider, was right between us. And he may have been the last one to go to the seminary, and he winds up a conservative rabbi out in the island. But here you have a couple that knows absolutely nothing, raised in ethical culture, and they're troubled, they're bothered, and people in their 20s start asking questions. Why am I here? Who am I? I need not tell you, go study the 60s, what happened in America in the 70s, look at Israel, who am I, who am I? So Roy, we'll call him Roy, does research on Hinduism, he writes about it, Buddhism, Catholicism, Protestantism, and he says he wrote some sort of book, I don't know if it means he actually published it, that showing that Judaism is nothing, but he said he knew nothing about Judaism, but yet he thought he could say, well, that's not serious, it's the other religions, and he researches them, and he doesn't find any peace in any of these religions. In the meantime, he needs to have a profession. I mean, even if you come from a wealthy home, generally speaking, you still have to work. It doesn't always happen that way, as you know, but generally speaking. So they look around and they buy a newspaper. It's up for sale, the Cromwell Local. And his parents help him buy it. His parents know a young lawyer from New York who joins with him, and he's a partner. And they're publishing for this little community. You're publishing a newspaper that anyone in the little community buys. Why? Because all the advertisements are in there. You know, it's a small community. You want to know what's going on. Fine. Now, when you buy a newspaper, we always look to learn from someone smarter than us. I can tell you with the rabbinate, when I was Rav in Lower Merion in 61-62, I was very close to Rabbi Yalis, the top Rabbanim, you know, the elder Rabbanim. I want to learn from them. Then when I was in Newark, there was a whole association already. Newark was in Maplewood, in South Orange. It's a suburb of Newark, the Essex County Rabbinate. So I had who to learn from. If I had a question, a halachic question, if I had a social question, I knew who to turn to. So here they become close friends with Arthur Lambert, L-A-M-B-E-R-T, the president of the American Weekly Newspaper Association. In other words, newspapers that come out once a week, all this may not exist today. The internet has changed the world, as you all understand. I'm sitting here now, and I'm ready to extend. I wanted to extend congratulations to my students listening in Atlanta, Georgia. And I already know I can't extend congratulations. You with me, Natan, or not? You know what baseball's about? Yes or no? You're an American kid, or baseball is gone today? All right, baseball is gone. Anything is possible. The Yankees are gone, that much I'll tell you. The Dodgers are gone. When the Dodgers left New York, that was the end of New York. You didn't have to wait for de Blasio to destroy New York. 57, Vic, you remember what went on. People committed suicide that night in Brooklyn, and I wish I was joking. I'm telling you facts. So here you have weekly newspapers. So they became friendly with Lamport. And Lamport, in the autumn of 73, he invited us to visit his plant where he publishes his newspapers. Linda and I drove to see him, showed us around, invited us home for coffee and cake. It was time for the 6 o'clock news. So he flicked on the television. I'm living it. This is the way I grew up, right? 6 o'clock, I turn on television. All of a sudden, he was crying, riveted to the screen. He was watching news reports showing Israeli General Ariel Sharon's troops having crossed the Suez Canal, surrounding the Egyptian forces. The Yom Kippur War. With tears rolling down his cheeks, Arthur explained, quote, "What a miracle. Last week Israel was finished. It was all over. And now look at this. They have the Egyptians surrounded. They are marching on Amman. They are marching on Damascus. What a miracle." He looked at me and stared at me. My face was blank. "There's a war? Oh yeah, I guess I saw something in the papers." This is the moment. Suddenly, Arthur started to yell, "You call yourself a Jew?" Okay. That moment changed his life. "Hold on, it's not fair. I never said I was a Jew." "What's wrong with you?" Arthur said. "Don't you have a heart? Don't you have a soul? Are you made of stone? Don't you have any feelings? How could you not care what's going on? What kind of Jew are you anyway?" Those words pierced him. And I have to tell you, this is muscle. You say something, you change a person's life forever. Never forget my debate with Teddy Friedman. "You're a Catholic rabbi." All right, I thought I was being a smart aleck. Changed lives. It's the right words at the right time. Mr. Gross, we're sitting here in this building. We're sitting here. Vayiftach Hashem et pi atong. I said the right words to him. I said the right words. Read Washington, it's all there, word by word. But just think for a minute. Mr. Joe Gross, billionaire, and Aaron Rakefet, a poor kid from the Bronx. We fell on each other's shoulders and cried. I show you exactly where, in the King David lobby. God, there's Hashgacha here. And these were the words, these were the words. Now, he went home, and he's tortured now. What kind of Jew am I? Who am I? His eldest daughter, Susan, was 5. They're about to send her to first grade, to a Catholic school. Her best friend was named Teresa. Many of the Jews in Cornwall sent their children to the Bishop Dunn School. The Jewish kids sat out in the hallway during religious services. Yeah, they're very tolerant. They're wonderful. What's wrong with them? They're Catholics. They're nice to us. Susan was asking embarrassing questions. Who is God? He didn't know what to answer her. And then he began to have crazy thoughts. could Judaism be real? All right, he's a thinking person. Something else you have to realize, that some people can be approached totally emotionally. Some people are intellectuals. The emotion will come, but only afterwards. And he's starting to ask. And the words that Lampert said to him, "What kind of Jew are you?" He couldn't get it out of his mind. Now, later on, he finds out, see, it would be interesting today, where is Lamport's children today, his descendants, and where are Neuberger's descendants? He later finds out that Lamport came from a German rabbinic family. Part of the family wound up in England, and part of the family reached the United States. Now, I don't know. It could very well be that this Lamport family is part of YU's history, the Nathan Lamport Auditorium. It'd be interesting to see if there's a connection. It's spelled slightly differently, but spellings mean nothing, because as Elliot told me, his name, how did he get the name Forkash? When his grandfather was at Ellis Island, they asked him questions, and his grandfather thought they were asking him, "Why did you come to America?" He said, "For cash, to make a living," and he got the name, Baruch Hashem. And it turned out he made a living in America, Knein Har. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. My wife was very impressed that you came, that I told her the stories to tell. Why, does your wife work? I mean, why didn't your wife come with you?
The kids are home.
All right, that's a good answer. Because I said to her, maybe she can't get away, maybe she teaches, whatever. But I said, when she said to you, they called you to come, you have to go. So you should know, if you read Washington, we're here in Aliyah, Shabbos, where we were, it's called Derech Levinger, the road that leads to Hebron. And the Levingers were sleeping on the floor. Miriam was a madrich, it's my age, she's not alive, Lo Aleinu. We're the same age. I was a madrich, she was a madricha, B'nai, she was my wife's madricha. And they're sleeping on the floor, and we're in Maplewood. No, it didn't work. Baruch Hashem. Anyway, so it'd be interesting to know what became of Lampert. How was he religious? I mean, you see, there's deep Jewish feeling here. There's certainly some religious feeling, but look how Roy begins to pass. Anyway, a few months go by. Like everything else, you know, I used to give Musa to the kids in BMT, to the girls in gold. You're going to go back to America. You're going to come back all ufgehitzt. I don't know how to say that in any other language, but warm, hot, you know. Shabbos, Kashrut, but where will you be 6 months from now? And that's the challenge. So you go back to life and everything is normal again, but it's troubling him. And one day, he's meeting me. I was having lunch with my friend Bob Ushman, one of the advertisers in our newspaper. And they run the local hardware store, Jewish Brothers. They're active in their synagogue in nearby Newburg. I got an idea. I'd never been in a synagogue before in my life. Would you mind taking me sometime? I'd like to see what it's like. Bob calls him that evening, and he says, "I just got the synagogue bulletin, the newsletter, and the newsletter says a lady named Rebbetzin Esther Jungreis was coming to speak the following week, and they call her the Jewish Billy Graham." "The Jewish Billy Graham," he said, "that sounds a little crazy, but let's go. Do you want to go with me?" He says, "Why not?" And Roy Neuberger writes, the rest, as they said, is history. Now, it's fascinating to see his concepts. In other words, I can appreciate every syllable he's saying, because family-wise and being in the rabbinate, he says, first of all, the Hashgacha Pratit here is unbelievable. That at that very moment in time that he's searching, he's having lunch with Bob Ashman. Ashman calls him, the Rebbetzin is coming. Okay. It didn't just happen. And he makes a point here, which I heard from the Rav. I don't know if Roy Neuberger realizes it. The children of Israel left Egypt at precisely the last second. One more instant and assimilation would have swallowed us up forever. We would have been lost. At the exact moment when we were at the total bottom, God scooped us up and we were saved. And the Rev makes the point with Yetziat Mitzrayim, it's based upon the Zohar, Memtad Sharei Tuma, had the Jews remained in Egypt any longer, they would have gone into 50th Shar Tuma and all would have been lost. Same thing with the State of Israel. Time and again the Rav said, and this is philosophically, why were we Zeicher, our generation? Who are we? Where are we? The Chilul Shabbos rampant, the disregard of Tarat Mishpacha, of any sexual moral standard rampant. We go on and on. And we would be totally lost, totally assimilated. After the Holocaust, Alachat Kama Bakama. And God did a miracle for us, gave us the State of Israel. And look, 70 years later, the whole Jewish world has changed. Who would ever dream that a famous basketball player becomes not just a Shomer Shabbos, but he wouldn't eat in Rakefet's house because Rakefet doesn't wear a black hat and the uniform. You follow? Think where we're at today. Who would ever dream that the President of the United States would have something 3 million American Jews do not have? Shomer Shabbos grandchildren. You got to realize. And State of Israel, the bulk of the credit, the State of Israel. So it's a good, it's an absolute good vort that he said. And at this moment, there he is, the talk, the Rebbetzin, he comes into the synagogue, he puts a yarmulke on, and you see what's interesting is, it's like a baby discovering the world. He describes, came into the synagogue, oh, they have two kitchens. Yeah, we heard something about that. And like, one for meat, one for dairy. Oh, they really do that? Very interesting. And he sees the people, you know, normal American people, modern people, conversing, speaking, talking. They all belong to the synagogue. And then they hear the speaker is here. Rebbetzin who? What's her name? What's a Rebbetzin anyway? Hey, she's good looking. I don't get it. I thought she's supposed to be Orthodox. Now that's a classic line. That's a classic line. And I've heard that time and again. I go back to family. I go back to the rabbinate. Like people think, you know, Orthodox people, Torah people, that we're outer space people. We don't walk with our feet. We're normal. We're like everyone else. This is what Torah is all about. We don't separate from life. And Azir brings a korban chatat. And what do Chazal say? Mipnei shehisir atzmo min hayayin. And then the world that they have to wake up. We're normal. And I have to tell you, if you've ever seen Chabad at work, the Rebbetzins, they are a force that is indescribable. And it's overwhelming. You talk normal, they could put on a They're as good looking as anyone in Hollywood. They're as newer as anyone in Williamsburg. And you can go right down the line. And powerful, capable. This is Torah. Miriam Hanaviah. I have no problem with it, believe me. No problem. And boom, the world turned upside down. The lady started to speak. She spoke so quietly, it was almost a whisper. All of a sudden, my insides were quivering. My soul, or whatever wasn't there, started shaking. My eyes were wet. Why was I crying? And now he's quoting the Rebbetzin. And there are going to be a number of quotes I'm going to give you from the Rebbetzin today and in the future. But this is classic Rebbetzin Esther Jungreis. Quote, "You are a Jew. You have created civilizations. You have given birth to every ideal that has shaped mankind. Justice, peace, love, the dignity of man have all had their genesis in your Torah. But above all, you have given the unique, you have been given the unique mission of proclaiming the oneness of God. You are a Jew. You have traveled the four corners of the earth. You have become a part of every people. And yet you have remained a people apart. You have known every form of oppression. Your body has been scorched by fire. You are weary. Your spirits flag. Your memory fails. You have forgotten your past. You cannot even recall your father's prayer. But there is one prayer, one little prayer that you do remember. A prayer that has been a beacon of faith throughout the centuries of darkness. A prayer that has brought you back to the faith of your ancestors. A prayer that speaks of your own mission in life. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." End quote. Well, I don't have to tell you what she said in these two, three paragraphs. You can spend years analyzing and filling them in with the facts. And it is just overwhelming. We have given the world everything, every great idea, every, look at the Nobel Prize winners, excuse me. Look at the percentage among the Nobel Prize winners. Look who we are. Look what we've achieved. Look what we've accomplished. Look what we have suffered. But we have civilized the world. Think where the world would be without the Jewish people. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. By the way, Rabbi Sachs changed the English, "Hear, O Israel," he, in his siddur, and it really caught on, "Listen, Israel, listen, listen." And couldn't believe these words. What's going on here? What is she doing? The words kept coming, and he couldn't stop thinking. He couldn't stop crying. "You are a Jew," he repeats it again. "You have created civilizations." And for the first time he realized, and this is also part of the message of Torah that is different than any other religion in the world, he's not an individual. He's part of Am Yisrael. He's part of something that goes way beyond him. You are not alone. There is a unit here. And once you start thinking about this, your heart opens. And it's another point he makes here, and I want to elaborate slightly. Here, too, there was a little bit of a miracle, and I'll tell you why. We're all individuals, and we all have different productivities, different emotions, different feelings, different abilities. And here you have a man who is starting the journey. He's been married for years. He has two children at this point. Where's his wife at? And time and again, I can tell you in Israel, there's a whole organization. Spouses, one yes, one no. How do you work out a happy marriage? Religious, not religious. And the girl says, she'll say to the husband, or the husband will say to the lady, you do what you want. I respect your right to make a decision. But don't bring me in. I don't believe. You have this time and again. I know people who married like this. And I'll tell you, in Israel, it works out a little bit better than anywhere else in the world. Because part of the atmosphere of the country is a Jewish / Torah atmosphere. Everyone knows Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Chanukah and Purim and Pesach, Shavuot. Whether it's Chag HaBikurim or Chag Matan Torah, it works out better here. I've seen many of these couples and their kids turn out religious. By and large, more religious than irreligious. Of course, ultimately, the irreligious part of the family will agree the kids should have chinuch mamachti dati. Otherwise, it doesn't get off the floor. And what's wrong then with chinuch mamachti dati? Let the children decide. But there's a whole organization that deals with this. And again, this is very sensitive because the woman has to go to mikveh, tarat mishpacha, etc. And here you have with Neuberger, you have the exact same miracle that happened with the classic Baal Tshuva in Israel, Uri Zohar. And I've said this more than once. Uri Zohar, when I came in Aliyah, and Charlie, you can remember this too, Uri Zohar was Mr. Israel, Mr. Entertainment. And I remember he appeared on television. And then it was an amazing thing. You saw on television, one week, he comes into to the studio. He's wearing not just the kippah, tzitzit sticking out. And the next week, there was always a nude, semi-nude woman in the background. The Israelis, I need not tell you, progressive society, even 50 years ago, walk around naked like monkeys. And then one week, the picture was covered up. And everyone said, he's doing tshuva. So then you have to say, what about his wife? He already was married many years. And he had, at that point, I think, three children at least at that point. And he had a miracle that his wife and all his children went along with him. And I say, the child that was born later, it's not as charedi as the children who went along with him. And I, Ephraim, he's from, but Uri Zohar, they would bother him with questions. Recently appeared, they interviewed him on television, and you know, your son who was born later, he's not a Matastov type Jew. He has a degree, etc. He said, Baruch Hashem, freedom of choice, as long as it's Tvach Hashem Zu Halacha. And here, Linda was not as troubled as him. And he didn't expect her to react so emotionally. And he takes a look. She's listening to the Rebbetzin. And she was also crying. And as I said earlier, everyone has to approach God in his or her own way. Linda's way was calm, and she allowed me to do the thrashing around. But she was just as moved as I was when we arrived at the gate to the Garden of Eden. After all, we were traveling together, two different people who had joined to create one entity. That's what marriage is. And the cliche that opposites attract is true almost by definition. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman. If they were the same, it wouldn't be marriage. Just as they are physically opposites, so they are spiritually opposites. But when you put the two together, they should form that united entity. They should complete each other. We were arriving together. And those are beautiful words. And here I take you back to the early 50s. One of the great Jews to survive the Holocaust via Japan. Didn't have to go to Shanghai. He was very well known. And from Japan, from Kobe, they took him into the United States. Who am I talking about? Rav Moshe Shatzkis, Lam Shav Rav. Vic, did you ever meet the Lam Shav Rav? Adam Gadol. It was, I taught with his son for all 7 years in YU. Great Jews. So the Lam Shav Rav, as you know from the Rav's famous hesped, when the Lam Shav Rav died, 58, the Rav said the Lam Shav Rav was renowned for his sense of humor. And the Rav quoted the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, what does Ribbono Shel Olam do all day? Mesachek im halevi'atan. And the Rav analyzed what that means. So let me tell you about what Roy Neuberger said here is exactly what the Lam Shav Rav said in Williamsburg. What happened was, a yeshiva couple got engaged, the Torah Vadas boy with a Beit Yaakov girl. And the Lam Shav Rav lived in Williamsburg. And Sudash Lishit, at the old Torah Vadas building, which originally was a public school, they family sponsored the Sudash Lishit in honor of the engagement of the couple. And one of the speakers was the Lam Shav Rav. Before the Lam Shav Rav spoke, they were talking about the Shidduch and praising the Chatan and the Kala. And they said, again, I have to say it in Mamalashin, Zeya apasadik is shidduch. What does that mean, pasadik? It means matim. In Hebrew, we would say matim. How do you say it in English? You help me. Matim. Shidduch matim. It's what word?
Appropriate.
Good word. Appropriate shidduch. So the Lam Shav Rav gets up and he says, Fashteinish was been read on. He says, I don't understand what they're talking about. They're talking an appropriate shidduch. He says, how can it be appropriate? He's a boy and she's a girl. And the place cracked up. But that's exactly what Roy Neuberger is saying. And that is so crucial. And here we, in total, complete differentiation between us and the progressive liberal thinking. God have mercy on a world where there's no man and no woman, and we're all uniform people, or all sexless people, call it what you wish. And this is really beautiful, very well done, hit the nail on the head, and it's a miracle that Linda, from her own background and her own lifestyle, is crying, as well as Roy, who's searching and seeking. Well, the event ends. They come home from the shul, and at the event, they bought a record of the Rebbetzin's Madison Square Garden Talk. Now, again, I trust you all know what a record is. Do you know what a record is, Natan?
Yeah.
A recording, a record. Again,
it probably wasn't a vinyl.
No. He used the word record. He doesn't say recording. So it could have been a record, or it could have been a tape, a cassette. There were cassettes already. We're talking 73. So when was the event? I'll come to the event at the Garden in great depth, but when was it?
I think
the event was 73, right before the... We'll get there. I don't want to waste time looking now, but 1 second. Here, the event was 1973, right after the Yom Kippur War. So it says here they bought a record. Okay, we can call it a recording. And he says, we went home, we played the record, we played it once, we played it twice, we were searching, we were hungry. And he quotes the Gemara in Shabbos is a Talmud Chacham, Pechet Amid Aleph, Kofen Aleihem Chakegiket. All right, the famous Gemara at Maimon HaSinai, that the Ribbono Shel Olam asked the Jews, will you or won't you? And before he can get an answer, Kofin Aleichem, and he lifts up the mountain. If you accept the Torah, great, and if not, Potechei Kavuratam. The Gemara in Shabbos. All right, that's an interesting question. How do he so proud of saying Naseh V'Nishma? You follow me, Natan? And here, Kofin Aleichem Chakigigit. So may I quote to you from a rabbi called Rabbi Dr. Aaron Rothkopf, and the rabbinate. And Rothkopf would speak about this. Yes, both are correct. There are moments in life where we accept the Torah with joy. And there are moments in our history, in our saga, where we have a lot of difficulty. But we know that without Torah, we certainly won't survive. That's Kofan Aleim Chakagiket. It's a big difference between the moment of liberation of the Kotel in 67 to finding out in 42 what's happening in Europe to our cousins, to our brethren. You follow? 42, Kofan Aleim Chakagiket. 67 is Naseh V'Nishma. Until Biat Mashiach Sidkenu, both factors will always play a role. And he says he felt, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive? How can I be Jewish? And he quotes the Gemara that I quoted yesterday, quotes the Gemara Nedarim, Daf Lamed Amid Bet, that the angel spent all those months teaching you Kol HaTorah Kula. Why? You forget about it. You come out, you're pinched, it's gone, but your body can never forget it. There's something in you seeking, searching, discovering yourself. This is the ultimate deja vu. Quoting Roy Neuberger, what we studied in the womb is ingrained in our persona. And it didn't give him rest. So he didn't know what to do, and he wrote a letter to the Rebbetzin. And he wrote a letter, today would be, you know, instant communication. Then you wrote a letter, sent it, you got an answer back, but it was the post office work then, it's not like today. And he wrote to the Rebbetzin, what do I do next? So the Rebbetzin answers him, you have to study Torah on a regular basis. Notice the answer. All right? How does he study Torah on a regular basis? He's in Cromwell, Connecticut, Newburgh, New York. Where do you get Torah? Where do you get teachers? Regular basis. At that period in her life, the Rebbetzin was teaching every Tuesday night in a little room in a Sephardic synagogue on Ocean Parkway in Brooklyn. This already is Flatbush, the Syrian community, 1974. It was the spring. Worse than that, that's when the Arabs caused the tremendous oil embargo and the shortage, and you only were allowed a certain amount of gas. How is he going to get back and forth? The Rebbetzin didn't think it's real. She thought she'd never see them again. But the Neuberghers made up their mind, they must get to Flatbush. They changed the schedule of the publication of the newspaper. Tuesday was when they went to bed. That's the expression when you put the paper. I was the editor of the Academy News. I remember the expression. You go to bed with the Tuesday. They finished earlier. They left other people in charge. He speaks about the Atzamat HaYaveshah. That's a very powerful thought when you talk about the Balei Tshuva movement. There's no better text that you can use than the text in Yecheskel of the Atzamat HaYaveshah. And they made up their mind, whatever gasoline they have, they will use up going once a week to hear the Rebbetzin. and they were totally caught up with her. All right. Still living in Cromwell, still far from religious. And then late at night, the phone rings in the Rebbetzin's home. Oh, did this bring back memories to me? And they're calling from Israel. And they want the Rebbetzin to come to Israel to speak to the soldiers. And the Rebbetzin, hesitant. First of all, her native language is now English. Hungarian is there, but minimal. Yiddish is there, but English is the language she uses daily. How did Israel learn about her? They're bothering her. They don't give up on her. And the name is mentioned here. The Israeli Consul General in New York, Shlomo Levin. Ah, this brings back memories. Shlomo Levin was a South African. He lived in Talbiya. I taught his daughter in Michala. He was in the Israeli Foreign Service. Now you have to be aware, there were not many from Jews in the Israeli Foreign Service. The reason is very simple. It's not that from Jews are not capable. We have from Jews here in Israel who are generals, major generals in the IDF today. We have from Jews in Israel who are top quality medical doctors. We have from Jews who are professors in every sort of knowledge that you can mention. However, all these people live in Israel, have chinuch for their children, have a stable life. Foreign ministry is very difficult. You can be placed 5 years, you're in India, 5 years, you're in China. Not many went into it. I knew a few. Now there are more, because the whole situation of being religious is more widely accepted and infinitely easier. So Shlomo Levin was in the Foreign Service, and he was perfect. He was the consul. It's not the ambassador. The ambassador's in Washington. He was consul in New York, and he was perfect because he was a native English speaker, and he was from. And I knew him. What a wonderful Jew. He was very involved, the BMT boys here, very involved with helping BMT, whatever he could. He was part of that crowd with Rabbi Moshe Horowitz, with the Torah Culture Department. He was our man. And he pressured the Rebbetzin. And the Rebbetzin decided if she's going to go, she's going to take a small group with her of her close people. And among the people she invited was the Neuburgers. And this becomes the change of their life. The Rebbetzin's father, Zaidi, Israel Jungreis, used to, or Reb Avram Jungreis, we'll get his name later, the Rebbetzin's father used to say, Israel has a special meaning in English. It tells you Israel is real. Israel, real. And he says, we never, who thought of Israel? We're Americans. Who, Israel? They had to arrange the newspaper, how to have people put it out, how to arrange with her parents to take care of the two children, Susan and Juliet. Wasn't easy. And when they arrived at Kennedy Airport, the group going, we were buzzing with excitement. Zaida and Mama, that's the Rebbetzin's mother and father, were there to see us off. Mama, as always, had been hard at work. For weeks she had made hineni yarmulkes for the soldiers. All the soldiers in Israel, it seemed. Leave it to Mama. We were schlepping thousands of hineni yarmulkes to Israel. The Rebbetzin handed me one. I put it in my pocket. Oh no, she said. This goes on your head? Am I really going to do this? For the next 2 weeks, we lived like Jews. And I have to tell you, with the yarmulkes today, You see, Gris gives out all these freebies to catch the kids in the high schools. If you go into the Abraham section of the building, there must be 2,000 sweatshirts there and all types of coffee cups and things. I don't even know what they're for. And everything has Why Use label on it. Here, I'm wearing a mask. Here, well, let me show you. Here I am. What does my mask say? Yeshiva University. Everything is from China. Every last thing. The Art Scroll Gemaras. Do you think that's printed in America? They show China exactly what they want. A few months later, they get back 100,000 beautiful Gemaras, everything fine, bound, printed, China. But here, the Rebbetzin's mother does it all by hand. And then he describes how he discovers Yiddishkeit. And this part, the plane we spoke about already, it's very moving. And I've seen this in my own lifetime, in my own experience on El Al planes. Suddenly everyone gets up, they're putting on tefillin, and Jews who haven't seen tefillin, haven't seen the talis, it's a new experience for them. Wow. And you know what you have to tell them? You should know you're only on this plane because your grandfather put on talit and tefillin, and his grandfather put on, and that enabled us to remain Jews and survive all that we suffered in our years of exile. Right, some people will laugh you off, but other people, it will change their lives. And then he describes Shabbat and Kibbutz Lavi. And here I have to tell you, we who grew up Shomer Shabbos, and we don't realize what Shabbat is. For us, it's as natural as breathing air. My wife and I have a student, he's my student, his two sons are my students, they're all Rabbanim, and we're very close to the family. And we visited them in Beit Shemesh. I was Cullen residence, it's a number of years ago, and we stayed with them. And we came home, my wife and I looked at each other, we're ashamed of ourselves. You should see, these are Balei Tshuva, you should have seen Shabbat and the beautiful silverware and you know, to them it's like a revelation. To us, take it for granted. My wife's family is Dorot of Shmirat Shabbat. My family, all right, there was a break with my parents, but Baruch Hashem, I brought them back, but my grandparents, etc. So even the Lahavdil, the stupid Pope, who's a reform Catholic, could you imagine? He just declared Biden a good Catholic. Guy's in favor of abortion. Slap his face. And it's amazing, the Pope, boy, with popes like that, no wonder everything is in English and they eat meat on Friday. Where I grew up, Natan, no Catholic ate meat on Friday. Understand? No Catholic. Today, they look at you. You're an Orthodox Jew. Don't give us mussa. Keep your mouth shut. We do whatever we want. The progressive generation. So the Pope, even as a reform Jew as he is, the Pope's this year said, I admire the Jews who observe the Sabbath. For us, it's real. Could you imagine Roy Newberry, and he describes it here, that in Lavi, he couldn't believe everything stopped. For the first time in 31 years, he was 31 years of age, I could breathe. You hear this from the Lady Bialik, the actress, the TV personality. No communication, no gadgets, no computers, no iPods. We take it for granted. But you see, someone is overwhelmed. The beauty of Shabbat, the stillness, the withdrawal, if I can, again, I can't repeat all my drushes for you, Natan, but I once gave a drusha on the Rav Shinshra Fulhesh, and the Sfat Emet saying exactly the same thing. The key word of Shabbat, withdrawal, tzimtzum. It was in Griskolil Monday class during my 22 years, which I spent on the Rav. But leave it for another time. And he's overwhelmed. We had just, what was life like? We just kept running. All of a sudden, this Friday night, as the sun sank below the Mediterranean Sea, the treadmill stopped. We got off. We breathed. We had nothing to do. The world stopped. Everything was quiet. We looked around. And he goes on and on. This is Shabbat. This is Lavi. This is what he discovers. But there's something more important here. It's very hard for me, very emotional, very meaningful. Here she is, Linda, 30 years of age, and in Jerusalem, the Rebbetzin takes her to mikveh. And he describes what Linda told him. The ladies who supervised the mikveh in Jerusalem were weeping as the Rebbetzin brought this young lady of 30 years to the purifying waters for the first time. Now the Rebbetzin was showing us the secret of Jewish marriage, the secret of bringing God into our home. It all started with holy, pure waters. And I have to tell you a little story here, but it has a very prominent message. In Flatbush, there's a big Syrian community. I taught some of the members of the community, and one particular Talmud I became very, very close to, Isaac Sutton, should live and be well. And Isaac's the son-in-law of the famous rabbi in the community. His father-in-law is a Lakewood graduate, but more to the left. And as you know, the whole Sephardic world, as a result of Rav Avadja and Shas, moved more to the right. So his father, we spoke about this in class, on the Sunday class years ago, the whole shaila of coming to shul on a bicycle on Shabbos, Baruch HaTov, and Melech HaLam, Shekon Yevet Vero. And his father wrote a tshuva, Lahatir. And as you recall, the rabbis in Flatbush were not happy, and they pleaded with him not to publicize the tshuva. We spoke about this, Rev. Menashe Klein deals with it too. Could you imagine everyone riding bikes on Shabbos? Okay, it's an interesting question. Can you ride a bike? It's not, Shem Yitakein, where there's no Erev, there's certainly problems, but in Flatbush there's an Erev. Okay, so he said, you got to pay me. This is what Isaac told me. You got to pay me not to publish. What do you want? He said, look, we have one big mikveh. You people run it. And I think you're too machmir with the women who come, with the question of the fingernails, etc., and how much they have to cut off. Other questions like that. So he said, I want to build my own mikveh. And they gave him money. He didn't publish the tshuva. He built another mikveh in Flatbush. It's characterized as a user-friendly mikveh. But here's the point. The women who oversee the mikveh all have to take a course how to deal with the women, how to explain. And this is so crucially important. because these women, persons, a woman's coming to mikveh. If you bring a woman who's religious and committed and is a lamdanit, all right, you don't have to go out of your way to be nice to her. Fine, come to mikveh, good. Like it, don't like it, you have to go to mikveh. But if you're bringing a woman who really doesn't come from that type of background, the mikveh lady plays a great role in making or breaking the mikveh experience. And in Israel too, you should know that today they give courses to the baloniyot how to deal with people who are coming to mikveh the first time or are not that religious, etc. Mesoratiyot, Sephardic women, many, many more women go to mikveh than a Shomeret Shabbat. That's a proven statistic. There are reasons why, by the way, but not for now. And what Roy Newberg describes here is crucial. That this woman went to mikveh and she was so moved by the dedication of the women who take care of the mikveh. And I know a story of a Talmud of mine, went on to become a great Talmud Chacham. And this Talmud didn't come from a totally religious family. His parents were survivors, as a matter of fact. His father was a nervous wreck when he studied in BMT on Rehova Babinel by 1971. His father was so worried, you know, he had survived the Holocaust. And they were traditional, I'll use that word. And I remember saying to the Talmud, you will not go back. And Kachaba, he's never gone back to Canada in the 50 plus years subsequently, been on to become a Rosh Yeshiva. He called me the other week to see how I am. He married a student of mine. She died young. He remarried very nicely. His second wife raised the children. Wonderful, wonderful, godly people. And he told me the story. His sister got married. And the husband-to-be insisted she go to mikveh at least once. And the women at the mikveh, wherever this was, in Toronto, was so nice that she said, I will go to mikveh every month as a result of this experience. So I have to say, this is a beautiful paragraph, and his understanding of Shabbat, of Israel, of mikveh, it's overwhelming. And it all comes as a result of the first trip to Israel. In other words, it's the makkah b'patish. It's the final seal that puts it all together. So you see the progression here. Lampert, what kind of Jew are you? And it bothered him. First time, and you can understand that. The Yom Kippur War, we thought we were finished, gone, off the map, wiped out. That's why after the Yom Kippur War, what I told you yesterday, no one took Israel for granted anymore. That's where all the students wanted to come. Everyone wanted to come. Who knows how long it'll be here? I mean, with Dayan and Golda Meir and the Chilul Shabbos running the country, God is kind to us that Baruch Hashem, we have survived and we are thriving, and it should only go me koach al koach al chayil al chayil, from more Torah to more Torah. And it hit him, it hurt him. And then he's back and he's sitting with Ushman and he hears some rebbetzin, didn't even know what the word meant, the speaking, the Jewish Billy Graham is speaking in nearby Newburgh. And he goes, and who's a Rebbetzin? And what, she's good like, I don't, by the way, I don't know what it means, they're good like me. The Rebbetzin was 4'9" tall. You barely could see her. And she was dynamic, and oh, what a lady. And ain't her chinami, her husband, we'll come to it yet. Jack, we're not finished with the husband. Reb Meshulam plays a big part because he knew how to keep in the background. And this is a different question. Certain men are very self-centered, very egotistical. Ah, oh, they have to be the men. I don't know, in today's day and age, the women are as learned as we are, the women are as smart as we are, the women are as pious as we are. I don't know, sometimes the man is more, sometimes the woman is more. But we join together as a couple, we have children. The words I told Barak yesterday are critically important. So this is the story of how it began. We're not yet finished. We have a lot more to do just to understand the Balei Tshuva and the Rebbetzin and her impact. And you'll see next week something I'll tell you, which B'didi HaVeYuvda, I saw it with my own eyes, and so much knowledge, insight, emotion. And I got a letter, I don't know, it must be a, I get a lot of letters from the Nunwayu world, the Lakewood world, the Israel world, the Hasidic world. So I got a letter, Yomo typed an answer for me yesterday. He wanted to know why we don't learn Musar in every yeshiva that the people need it so desperately. So I answered, our generation is very narcissistic. And I don't know if Musar works. I grew up in Musar, I lived Musar, but I'm from a different world. But it could be that today you need more emotion. And once people, the emotion is there, they learned with the Malach, something will budge them, the right word, and then they can begin to flourish spiritually. You might say the Musar might lead to emotion. The same thing he criticized the way people daven, and believe me, no one knows that better than I do. I haven't said Kedusha at a morning minyan in maybe 50 plus years already, and the people daven so much, so quickly. All right, they have to go to work, have to go here, there. And in Israel there's even a bigger problem, because the kids read Hebrew 5 times quicker than I read it. I read Hebrew like I read English, but I don't read it as quick. Maybe I don't read English as quickly either. But the kids, whoo! And they're davening. I look at them. Mama, teslach lanu avinu, and they're already bowing 3 times. But all this davening, it's an emotion. And here, let me end off the class. Let me tell you, Natan. Ani modela Kadosh Baruch Hu. Myself, my brother, had influence on our other brother. But in 7th grade, I had Rebbeim already, who didn't speak a word of English, and I didn't speak a word of Yiddish. That was the greatest blessing in my life. I actually felt, lived in East Europe before the Holocaust, without budging out of the Bronx. And that's the secret of my Torah. That's why my students know I never get involved with Jewish philosophy. I love Torah, I love Agadah, I love Dashanut, I love Medrash, I love Torah history. But philosophy, I always say, go to my son-in-law, Chaim Eisen. I don't need it. I saw Rav Henoch Fishman. That's enough for me. That's enough for me. Bnei Akiva gave me one more element, the ability to laugh at money. That I didn't get from the yeshiva. That I got from Bnei Akiva. And that was a very valuable gift. Ani modeh l'Kadosh Baruch Hu. The ability not to let money influence you. One more minute, and I have a new student. Let me fill him in a little. Relax over the world. Let me just say to Natan one more word. You know how I got started in the rabbinate? 1961, I get a call, I won't mention the name, a very hush of a rav. And they're offering me a heksha of a bakery that's open Shabbos in Philadelphia. So I say, why are you giving up the heksha? The outsourcing, this was all in Yiddish, but I'm saying it to you in a Goyish language, English. I said, why are you giving up the heksha? He says, I'm going to go into the slaughterhouse now. His father had died. He's going to take over one of the hashgachas in the Beit Shrita. And I don't want them to criticize me for the heksha. So I said to him, well, if you can't do it, how can I do it? He says, Vasi Rabbi Rotkoff, Du willst nicht sein reich? What's with you, Rabbi Rothkopf? You don't want to be rich? That was my introduction. In Newark, I went to visit one of the famous Rabbanim on his deathbed. And he said to me, oh, I'll never forget it. I see it all in Yiddish, but I have to translate it for you. I see you're a young man, Rabbi Rothkopf. I hope America will not corrupt you the way it corrupted me. At his funeral, one of the great Rabbanim from Jersey, who together with him gave hechsherim on the shlacht, on the slaughterhouses, and at the funeral, when you walked in, the FBI was there. Who are you? I said, you don't have to photograph me. I'm the rabbi. Rabbi. I told them, Maplewood, check it. You know why they were there? The whole mafia was at the funeral. Follow? They were photographing the people walking in. And at the funeral, this rabbi gets up and $1 million. That what's the greatest praise he could give this rabbi? You could trust him with $1 million. That was like $1 billion then. I hope they don't say that about me. That's all I can say. That you can trust me, of course. But I hope I have other qualities that are much, much more important. Gentlemen, I want to thank everyone for coming. It's a pleasure to see so many wonderful faces in front of me. Off the screen, are there any questions? Until we meet again in health and happiness, Nasvidanya. Yomo, beat it over here and open it for the world. What are you doing? Let's see. Oh, I haven't seen Rabbi Twesky on screen. I hope he's okay. Yesterday, today, if I'm not mistaken. Mute. Any questions from the people listening around the world? Anyone? Okay, I want to thank you all for your kind participation. I hope I've been helpful today. Until we meet again in health and happiness.
Can you hear me?
Mark, are you saying something?
Yes.
We hear you perfectly.
I have in front of me Roy Neuberger's 2003 book, World Storm. Are you aware that in the acknowledgments he gives credit to Mr. Abba Goldwasser of Shvut Ami for the Russian translation from Central Park to Sinai?
Very nice. Abba Goldblatt worked for us. And I know there was a Russian translation, so very nice. No, Roy Neuberger is a very bright individual, Baruch Hashem, and he came a long way from the way he was raised, and Baruch Hashem, the generations beyond him are the covered of the Tiferet. It's the biggest honor for his wife and for him. I put the wife before the man because Chazal already tells us Hakol Acharei HaIsha. Everything follows the woman. She is the Eshet Chayil, and she runs the spiritual part of life. And Baruch Hashem, what a miracle! And Ud Mutzal Me'esh, and they are lighting the fires beautifully. Yeah. Go ahead.
I don't remember where I originally met them, but it was a long time ago. One other thing, quick, when you asked me last week how I knew you had gone offshore on kayaks, it reminded me of when years ago I wrote an article explaining the Molad. So I included charts converting the local mean time in Yerushalayim to the standard time zone. The standard meridian is closer to Kahir, to Cairo, than it is to Yerushalayim. Then I listed for each month what the clock time is in each time zone in North America when the mullet appears in Yerushalayim, so they could announce it that way. My problem was that I had heard that Newfoundland at the time didn't always go on daylight saving time. It was before I could just Google it, so I did it the old-fashioned way. I dialed the operator and asked her what time it is over there. She told me Atlantic time. This was a local operator. I knew that was wrong because I knew that the island and the southern part of Labrador were on a 7.5 degree of longitude, half-hour time zone. So when you ask me now how I knew you were off daylight saving time, it was much easier. Then I asked her to please call the operator in St. John's and tell her to look at her watch.
Yeah.
She did, and that's how I got the answer. And by the way, Saint-Pierre off the Burin Peninsula is actually on Atlantic double daylight time because they like to play soccer at night. So when I was there, Shkia was about 10:30 p.m. About the same as in Anchorage, but for a different reason.
I can tell you that here, some of the left-wing people in the Knesset have introduced the bill that we should be on daylight savings time all the time. And on this level, I have become a big communist Putin supporter. We have to emulate Russia and negate or abrogate daylight savings time full time all year. Let it go. Just normal, the way the Ribbono Shel Olam created the world. The reason is for davening in the morning. It's a lot easier when it's not daylight savings time to daven properly and not be samech on heterim and etc. with the Alot HaShachar and all that goes with it. Okay, we have to clear out here until we meet again in health and happiness. Das v'tanya.